For we pray these things in His name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 20. 2 Samuel chapter 20, we have been making our way for some time now through the life of David as we studied 1 and 2 Samuel. We're beginning to come near the some of the last events of his life, the final chapters of 2 Samuel and the opening chapters of 1 Kings. This morning we're at 2 Samuel chapter 20. And this really stands as one unit, so we'll be looking at the whole chapter together this morning. Again, won't be able to go into great detail, but I think even looking at this chapter as a whole, I pray will be a great encouragement to us, even as we live our lives here in this day. So I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this passage together this morning. And as we do so, let us be mindful that this is God's own Word given to us for our salvation. So let's give our attention then to that Word this morning. 2 Samuel 20. Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem. And the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the time, the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us." And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Kerethites, and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow. And he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. And anyone who came by, seeing him, stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth-Maacah. And all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Maacah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel. And so they settled the matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city. And the woman said to Joab, Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. And Sheba was secretary. And Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira the Jerite was also David's priest. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, our passage this morning reads something like deja vu all over again. With one rebellion barely over, now another one begins. And we can only imagine how tiresome this must have been for David. It clearly shows us that David's kingdom is a broken kingdom. And we'll see that in two points this morning. First of all, we'll see it in the secession and sorrow of verses 1-3. And then secondly, we'll see it in the murder and the manipulation of verses 4-26. These things impress upon us very clearly that the kingdom of David is a broken kingdom. And so we begin with the secession as it's recorded for us there in verses 1-2. Our chapter opens in Gilgal, where there is quarreling between Israel and Judah. You may recall that from the end of chapter 19, there was conflict between the tribes of Israel and Judah. There was division between them, disunity between them. Much arguing, much discussion, much debate, much conflict. And now one man arises taking advantage of that conflict, a man who is no peacemaker, a man who has no interest in peace. This man is identified to us, first of all, as a worthless man. How would you like that label? A worthless man, literally a man of Belial. It's the very word that the New Testament uses for Satan. This man is a worthless man. His name, we are told, is Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. He belongs to the tribe of Saul, and certainly that influences much of what he does in our chapter here. Well, in the midst of this quarreling and arguing and division between Israel and Judah, Sheba stands up and he blows a trumpet. Blows a trumpet to get their attention and then says to the people of Israel, we have no portion in David and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. Well, if you remember at the end of chapter 19 in verse 43, the people of Israel had just said, we have 10 shares in the king. But now Sheba stands up and says, we have no share in the king. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Sheba is standing up and leading a secession movement. Sheba is the leader of the Not My King group. He calls Israel to their tents. Notice, Sheba is not calling, strictly speaking, for rebellion. It's not that Sheba wants the throne. Sheba's calling for secession. He wants the 10 tribes of Israel to separate from Judah. He wants to make them their own nation. And we learn here, sadly, in verse 2, that all the men of Israel followed him. All it took was the trumpet cry of Sheba, and 10 tribes seceded. But the men of Judah followed their king to Jerusalem. Well, it is in the context of this secession, the beginning of this secession, that David returns to Jerusalem after his long exile. And as he returns to Jerusalem, as he comes again to his palace, as he comes again to take a seat on his throne, he realizes immediately that he's got a problem on his hands, this problem of secession. These 10 tribes have seceded. But then notice the very first thing to which he gives his attention upon his return. Look at verse 3. We read in verse 3 that David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. The very first thing David does upon his return to Jerusalem and upon his return to the throne is to tend to these 10 concubines. It's really quite a remarkable thing that he gives his attention to them. After all, secession is on his hands. But David gives his attention to these 10 concubines. We'll see the significance of this coming at the outset of the passage in just a few moments. But remember these 10 concubines. These were David's women who he had left to care for his house when he had fled from Jerusalem. And you remember the rest of the story, how Absalom, after driving David out of Jerusalem, had violated these 10 concubines. And thus the word of Nathan the prophet had been fulfilled. You remember Nathan's word to David after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, how Nathan the prophet had come to David in 2 Samuel 12:11-12 and said, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." Well, David has returned to Jerusalem, and upon his return to Jerusalem, he sees the fulfillment of Nathan's words. He sees that the very word of Nathan has come true. What now is David to do with these 10 concubines? Well, he puts them in a house under guard. He gives them a place to live and he provides for them, but never again does he have relations with any of them. They are simply shut up in the house until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. And here we see how broken David's kingdom has become. One author commenting on this verse said, "This is a horrible reminder of the Absalom episode and a deep scar in the city of David." That house stood there as a constant reminder of Absalom's rebellion, as a constant reminder, really, even of David's sin. You see, it wasn't only a horrible reminder of the Absalom episode, but also of David's sin. These 10 women did nothing wrong. But here they are suffering in David's kingdom because of David's sin, because of David's failures, because of David's fall. And David could not wipe away their tears. He could not save them or deliver them from this misery. As one author put it, there is simply something intensely, irretrievably sad about verse 3. Here was a wrong David could not right, even though he himself was responsible for it. So already here at the beginning of the chapter, there is secession and sorrow in David's kingdom. 10 tribes have seceded from his kingdom. 10 concubines are left living as widows till the day of their death, wallowing in their sorrow for a husband they can no longer have. David's kingdom is a broken kingdom. And not only is there secession and sorrow in David's kingdom, there is also murder and manipulation. We see that in the remainder of the chapter. Look first with me at verses 4 through 13. David has now provided for these 10 concubines. And now he has to deal with this issue of secession. And so he calls upon his newly appointed commander, Amasa, to call the men of Judah together and to meet him in 3 days. David knows that time is of the essence. For some reason, however, Amasa delays. We don't know why. The text doesn't tell us. But we do learn that David, after 3 days, turned to Abishai, Joab's brother. Abishai, we've met before. You remember he was one of the sons of Zeruiah, one of the men who wanted to kill Shimei when Shimei came out cursing the king. And even as David returned, again, Abishai wanted to kill Shimei. Abishai was one of those of whom David often said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?" David is always trying to separate himself from Joab and Abishai, but clearly David needs them both. And we see him here relying upon Abishai. He tells him to take his Lord's servants and to pursue Sheba. And in verse 7, we learn that that's exactly what Abishai did. If you have your Bibles open yet, notice one little point in verse 7. Notice that David's men are referred to in verse 7, not as David's men, but as Joab's men. Here the narrator is giving us an indication as to how powerful Joab has become. David's men are called Joab's men. And so as much as David wants to separate himself from Joab and Abishai, these sons of Zeruiah, these violent men, he needs them. He relies upon them. And so here is Abishai now with Joab's men pursuing Sheba, and they come, we read, to the great stone at Gibeon. And there Amasa came to meet them at last. We don't know where Amasa has been. We don't know what he's been doing. But now he comes to the great stone at Gibeon to meet Joab's men. We've actually been at Gibeon before in 2 Samuel. It was here in chapter 2 that war broke out between the house of Saul and the house of David. You may remember that rather strange episode back there in chapter 2 where 12 servants of Ishbosheth and 12 servants of David met. And they stood opposite each other, and each one of them caught his opponent by his head, and each one thrust his sword into his opponent's side, and they all died together. It was a rather strange scene. Well, now a scene very similar to that plays out between Joab and Amasa in verses 8 through 10. In fact, this is a scene almost as strange as the one back in chapter 2. As Joab comes forward to meet Amasa, his sword falls out of its sheath. He then greets Amasa with words of peace, saying, "Is it well with you, my brother?" Remember, Joab and Amasa are first cousins. "Is it well with you, my brother?" And not only does he greet Amasa with words of peace, but also with a gesture of peace. He reaches forth with his right hand, takes him by the beard to kiss him with this sign of friendship. Well, Joab's words and actions led Amasa to drop his guard for a moment. He evidently wasn't very concerned about the fallen sword that Joab had picked up with his left hand. And so with Amasa's guard down, Joab takes that sword in his left hand and strikes Amasa in the stomach. Joab's actions were deliberate. He purposely let the sword fall from its sheath. He purposely greeted Amasa with words of peace and acted like he was going to greet him with a kiss, taking him by the beard with his right hand. All of this was to take Amasa's attention off from the sword in his left hand, that sword which Joab had so innocently picked up from the ground, that sword which he now uses to kill his cousin. Joab is ruthless. He's violent. He leaves us with a gruesome scene. He spills Amasa's entrails to the ground. Doesn't need to strike him twice. So accurately has been his killing. Well, why would Joab do this? Why would he kill his cousin? Why would he kill the captain of the king's troops? Well, certainly Joab killed Amasa out of jealousy and out of self-preservation. You remember, David had replaced Joab with Amasa, and Joab now wanted his position back. He wanted to be commander of the army. He would not allow another to take his place, not even his own cousin. So he murdered him, murdered his own cousin, murdered the man appointed by the king. And then, unfazed by it all, Joab and Abishai pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Well, one of Joab's men quickly seizes this opportunity provided by this murder to rally the troops to Joab. You'll notice verse 11. Look at what the man says there in verse 11. He says, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." Notice he calls for the men first to identify with Joab and only secondly with David. Once again, another indication as to how powerful Joab has become. He's even put before David. Joab's man manipulates the situation. To favor Joab is to favor David. But then a problem develops, because as the men begin to follow Joab, they come to this gruesome scene in the road, Amasa wallowing in his blood there in the middle of the road, and the men stop. They stop because they don't know what to do. Amasa had just been appointed by David as their new commander. And yet here he was now wallowing in his blood on the road, murdered by Joab. What were they to do? And so the man who called upon the people to follow Joab now carries Amasa off the road and throws a garment over him. And only then do all the people go on after Joab to pursue Sheba. Well, in verses 14 and following, we learn that while all of this was going on, Sheba had made his way all the way up to Abel of Beth-Maacah in the far north, taking refuge there in that city. Joab and his men had laid siege to the city. They began battering the wall to throw it down, and certainly they would have continued to take the wall down were it not for a wise woman who called out over the wall to Joab and said, "The city of Abel has a history and reputation for being a place where people came to settle matters." And she says, "I myself am one of the peaceable and faithful ones in Israel." In other words, she's saying, "Look, I'm a good citizen of a good city, and here you are trying to destroy this city, trying to destroy a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Implying that Joab is not only against this city, he's against the nation. And not only against the nation, he's against the Lord and the Lord's anointed. Well, Joab quickly defends himself. "Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy." Those are rich words coming from someone who's just left the entrails of another man in the middle of a road. "Far be it from me that I should destroy. I'm only after Sheba. Give him up and I will withdraw from the city." And so the woman agrees to this, and she goes and speaks to the town people, and they take Sheba, they cut off his head and throw his head over the wall to Joab. And having received the head of Sheba, notice Joab blows the trumpet, and the men return home. We've heard a trumpet blown once before in this chapter. The chapter began with Sheba blowing the trumpet. The chapter ends with Joab blowing the trumpet. The narrator cleverly has put Joab in the place of Sheba, suggesting to us that Joab is really no better than Sheba. Yes, he's put down the secession, but he's also murdered the king's commander. And so it is as a victorious murderer that Joab returns to Jerusalem and to the king, disobedient to his king, but still feigning loyalty to the king, rebellious to the king, but winning victory for the king. Joab is an enigmatic figure. So enigmatic that we're given the sense David really doesn't know what to do with him. wants to distance himself from him and yet needs him desperately in his kingdom. And so our chapter ends in verses 23 through 26, telling us that Joab still has a place in David's kingdom. In fact, there in verses 23 through 26, we're really given a description of David's cabinet, if you will, those whom he's appointed to be leaders in his government. We've actually read such a list once before in 2 Samuel. If you have your Bibles open yet, keep your finger there at the end of chapter 20, and then turn back a few pages to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verses 15 through 16. We're given a very similar list of David's cabinet there at the end of chapter 8 as we're given at the end of chapter 20. But there's some very significant differences that give us the point of this chapter. In chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, we read, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Sariah was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests." We can't get into all of the differences here, but let me point out a couple of them to you. Notice in chapter 8, verse 15, it's reported that David reigned over all Israel. In chapter 20, you have no such statement. In chapter 8, verse 15, it's reported that David administered justice and equity to all his people. In chapter 20, you have no such statement. In chapter 8, verse 16, it's reported that Joab was over the army. In chapter 20 and verse 23, we read that Joab was in command of all the army of Israel. Do you see these differences? David doesn't appear as strong in chapter 20 as he had been in chapter 8. Joab appears stronger in chapter 20 than he had been in chapter 8. Joab has manipulated his way back to his position, not just over the army, but over all the army of Israel. David is sitting again upon the throne, but he's now a weakened king. And his kingdom is a broken kingdom. One commentator summarized it well when he said, "David himself was deeply flawed, like all of us. His failings made his kingdom unstable. He was not wise, powerful, or good enough to establish a permanent kingdom of goodness, love, and justice. His kingdom eventually displayed the weakness of all human communities. The list of officials that in 2 Samuel 8 had been testimony to the order, justice, and righteousness of David's kingdom is, in 2 Samuel 20, merely a description of the externals that had been recovered. It was no longer the remarkable kingdom it had been. The consequences of David's sin had undermined the goodness of his kingdom, and Joab's brutal force could not retrieve it. David's kingdom had become too like the kingdoms of this world, held together by the likes of Joab." This is a somber moment in biblical history. David's kingdom will, in fact, never recover. And you see, that's why the narrator recorded verse 3 and that episode with the 10 concubines at the very beginning of this chapter. As the very first thing that David does upon his return to Jerusalem. Remember verse 3? Remember the fate of those 10 concubines? David cared for them. He provided for them. But he could not right the wrongs against them. And he could not wipe away their tears. And he could not make them whole. He could only leave them shut up to the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. That's the best any human king and any human kingdom can ever achieve. Human kings and kingdoms can provide a measure of care and even a measure of justice, but they cannot possibly right every wrong. They cannot possibly remove every sorrow. They cannot possibly wipe away every tear. The best of men are men at best. And the best of human governments in this world are still human governments at best. You see, the text intends to set before us, even now as we near the end of David's life, it intends to set before us that truth that no human king can save and no human kingdom is forever. And that's a timely lesson for us. We've just come through an election season. Our current president will be ending his term soon. Some are rejoicing in that, some are not. Our president-elect will soon be starting his term. Some are rejoicing in that, some are not. Certainly, presidential elections are consequential. They have much impact upon our lives, but they are not everything. And so whatever our response may be, it should be a response of moderation. We ought not rejoice as though this is our salvation, and we ought not mourn as though this is our end. Because the president, whoever it is not our Savior. And the Senate, no matter who holds the majority, is not our Savior. And the House of Representatives, no matter who holds more seats, is not our Savior. This text is pointing us directly to the only one who can truly save, and that is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the only one that can right every wrong. He's the only one that can deliver us from the wrongs done to us. He's the only one that can deliver us from our own sins and the suffering that we bring to others because of our sins. He's the only one that can wipe away every tear from our eyes. He's the only King who never disappoints. The only King who truly saves. In Christ, we have an unfailing King. In Christ, we have a kingdom of righteousness, of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In Christ, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Sometimes we find ourselves weighed down with the brokenness of our world, with the brokenness of our own nation, and perhaps with the brokenness of our own lives. Not only the wrongs that have been done to us, but the wrongs we have done to others and the hurt we've brought. And sometimes as we've come through this long and tiring season in the life of our nation, sometimes maybe it does seem like it's deja vu all over again. We get to do this again in 4 years. As one song puts it, oceans rise, empires fall. No human king lives forever. No human kingdom lasts forever. So what do we do in the midst of this brokenness? What do we do when it seems there is no stability, when there seems to be little hope, little comfort, little peace? What do? Well, we flee to Christ. And we look to Him. Because He is such a King that can truly comfort us. He doesn't merely put us in a house and provide for us. Doesn't leave us living as widows till the day of our death. He shares Himself with us and all of His benefits. He gives us heaven. No secession against Him will prevail. Sorrow will have no place in His kingdom. He needs no murderer to establish his throne. He's not dependent on manipulation to secure his kingdom. He has secured it. By his conception, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, he now reigns and he's coming again. And his kingdom is righteousness. It is peace. It is joy. His kingdom is forever. And dear believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a citizen of that kingdom. And that's what Paul understood as he wrote those wonderful words to the Philippians. Even as he himself was imprisoned, chained, he knew the king to whom he belonged. He knew the kingdom to which he belonged. And so he could say to those Philippian Christians, and he can say to you and me today, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we are so thankful that in the midst of what often seems to us to be very unsettled times in the world, in our nation, perhaps even in our own lives, we thank you that you've given us a firm foundation on which to stand. And that firm foundation is your word. And in that word, you reveal to us your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one to whom belongs all authority in heaven and on earth, both now and forevermore. We thank you that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And how we can rejoice that our King is the one who has saved us. A king who could do far more for us than David could ever do for his people, even for those whom he loved. We thank you, O Lord, that we are not just shut up in a house and kept under guard, provided for, but really never knowing a sweet fellowship or communion with our King. We thank you that we can know that communion even now and can look forward to the consummation of it when he comes again. And so, Lord, encourage us and strengthen us and help us to know our comfort is in our King. And we belong to a kingdom that is forever. May that give to us stability now and hope and peace and joy. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.